The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder. Christians are always so polite when they share the gospel, sometimes even in the case of being treated rudely by those whom they are reaching out to. Is there ever an occasion for Christians to respond more forcefully? Or should they always be polite? Should they always carry it off with a smile? Well, my friend, politeness is the general rule. Let's start there. Politeness is the general rule. Now, often in life, we discover rules and exceptions to rules. We must allow for exceptions, and God himself allows for exceptions. There are many examples of this in the Bible. But yes, let's start with the rule, because as a general rule, we do not want to be offensive while sharing the gospel. And frankly, the gospel itself is already offensive enough. Yes, it talks about God's love and forgiveness. Yes, it talks about the mercy Christ offered us on the cross, how God will take us unconditionally, regardless of what sin we've committed, regardless of any sin. But the gospel is also calling people to change, calling people to turn from their sin, calling people to repentance. The gospel is describing the consequences of not accepting Christ. The afterlife, where a person might actually end up separated from God for all of eternity, a place called hell. Those are not easy words to hear, and saying them with a smile is not going to make them that much easier. Calls to change are offensive. There's no getting around that. So, with this in mind, obviously, let's not make things even more offensive than they need to be, even more offensive than they already are. Let's not make things worse with our style or demeanor. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." For many years, I was the national evangelist for an organization called Missions Door, working particularly with their campus ministry department. I traveled all over the country by invitation, coast to coast. In addition to lectures and one-man drama presentations, I also did formal debates and informal outdoor open-air evangelism in campus free speech areas where students would come by and fire off skeptical questions, sometimes in front of a large crowd. Many campus Christian clubs invited me back year after year because I became known as a person who spoke very respectfully to people. However, there were certainly times when, in the face of serious confrontation, I also took a stand and did not always react like a smiley Christian. This is because there is also such a thing as tough love. Yes, we are to be loving, but there is such a thing as tough love. And it is not always one size fits all with God. Different conversations warrant different responses. We see that example in Christ himself. He was gentle with some, far more forceful with others. We tend to emphasize the gentle times and not talk about the others, but they're all there, right in the Bible. And we'll look at some example of Christ's own conversations in a few minutes, but for now, yes, as a general rule, we should be gentle and polite and humble. If these students around the country didn't observe me coming across exactly that way most of the time, they would never have invited me back year after year. But also, since they did see me coming across as gentle most of the time, they also understood when there were occasional exceptions. Well, as you know, this general rule of politeness is emphasized a lot amongst Christians, talked about a lot amongst Christians. So today, I'm going to spend most of our time discussing the other side of the coin, because this is not talked about as much. I'm going to discuss the exception to the rule. Why have a radio show if I'm not going to get you all riled up with exceptions, right? Now, I did not reach these balanced conclusions overnight. It's been a pilgrimage for me. One of them goes all the way back to when I was attending San Jose City College. I had only been a Christian a couple of months myself, and we had some evangelists come out. Now, they were not much older than me, and I'm not justifying at all what they said. In fact, I hated the way they were doing this, but they were sharing the correct gospel, and yet when students confronted them, boy, they really gave it back, and probably far more than they needed to. I remember one particular student going, "Oh, well, I guess we're all stupid for not becoming Christians." And you'd think he'd say, "Oh, well, brother, Jesus loves you." He didn't. He just looked at him and goes, "You are stupid. You're an idiot if you don't accept this." Okay. Well, I was just floored watching this kind of approach. And I noticed that the guy's wife was sitting in the audience. I saw her introduce herself to somebody else. So I came up and introduced myself to her and asked if she might get her husband to speak with me afterwards. He came up to me. He was friendly at first, shook my hand. I said, "Hi. My name's Bob. I'm also a Christian. I would just like to talk to you about your approach today." He immediately put his hand up, stopped me in mid-sentence. He says, look, I know where you're going with this. Spare me, will you? Will you spare me? The minute we come out and talk to people the way Jesus talked, everybody jumps on us. Isn't that interesting? He was claiming that he talked the way Jesus talked. Well, again, I'm not trying to justify what he said particularly, and I do think he was going overboard, but he was making the point that there were times where not only Jesus, but some of the prophets actually insulted people. And this got me thinking. Now, as the years went by, I met a lot of other people like him. When you're doing campus ministry, you hate it when these guys come out to your campus because you feel they set you back about 5 years. There's one guy that was very well known, coast to coast. I'll mercifully leave off his name. But he was calling people whoremongers and perverts. And I would still go out and listen to him because you could turn to somebody in the audience and you'd say, "Well, what do you think of this guy?" "I can't stand him." "Okay, well, what do you think of Jesus himself?" And I could still have good conversations. In fact, I led some people to Christ during that time. God can use anything, but of course, just because he's using it, that doesn't mean he's condoning it. And yet, once again, these people were claiming that their style was biblical. Well, I did confront this guy. This is many years later. This was out at UCSD. And this was also a guy who was making things worse by claiming he'd reached a point where he did not sin. So I stood up and I just said, "Are you making the claim that you do not sin?" He said, "He who abideth in Christ sin." If not, okay, I'll do a whole radio show. There are a lot of churches that believe we can reach sinless perfection in this life. That is not true, but I don't want to get us on a tangent. I'm just explaining why I confronted him. Because I used this as a point of transition. I said, "Well, you've been sinning in front of all of us for the last couple of hours by the rude way you're talking to people." He turned to me and he said, "You are a W-H-I-M-P. That spells wimp." Well, of course, that was kind of funny listening to him say that. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know that I, too, traveled around talking to crowds, challenging them. I didn't think it needed to be done with such rudeness. However, I finally started doing some study because there was something about what that very first guy said to me years ago at San Jose City College, the minute we talk like Jesus, because I noticed in Scripture that sometimes, indeed, God's people spoke very forcefully. Let me give you some examples. John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" Can you just imagine somebody today in the name of Christianity calling people a brood of vipers? The Christians would have quite a problem with it. Moving on to Jesus himself, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 23. You should read the whole chapter, get this in context, but I'm going to read to you some highlights. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog and pursue from town to town, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, not only is Jesus giving them a ferocious message, he's telling them at the end that he's going to send other people with similar messages. I guarantee you, if Jesus came back to earth as he did the first time, without announcing who he was, without announcing that it's an incarnation of God, I guarantee you that if some Christian saw him talking that way to people, a Christian would walk up to Jesus and rebuke Christ for not acting Christ-like. How about one of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter, Acts chapter 8? When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the... Now this, I know we call him Simon Peter. This is another Simon, so this is going to be Simon talking to Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness, and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now, I do want to point out that as a result of Peter talking to him this way, the man did repent. He did back down. That is something to note. How about Stephen, the first Christian martyr? He won his debate. You see, in those days, you didn't fill out cards. You didn't fill out response comment cards to determine from the audience who they thought won. If the guy did an effective job, they stoned him to death. That's how we know Stephen won the debate. He was stoned to death. Acts 7, 51 through 53, talking to the Jewish leaders. You stiff-necked people. By the way, I said this on a previous show, I am Jewish myself, so there's no anti-Semitism here. But the first threatening reaction to the church came from the Jews, and most of the people in the church were Jewish. This was a split in Israel. Jewish leaders not wanting to see their fellow Jews following Jesus and calling him the Messiah. Anyway, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. Stephen, a Jewish Christian, you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. All right, was Stephen being unloving? I mentioned a moment ago there's such a thing as tough love. Was he being unloving? Hardly. Look at his dying words later on in the passage, starting with verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And that was the term for a Christian dying in those days, falling asleep, because they are going to awaken at the resurrection. And so, were these people from years ago, these evangelists that went onto the college campus and yelled and screamed and insulted the students, were they correct when they pointed to examples of Jesus and John the Baptist and Peter and Stephen? They were and they weren't. Yes, at times Jesus and the apostles and prophets spoke forcefully, but you need to keep the audience in mind. You need to keep the context in mind, the occasion. In my opinion, Jesus would not have gone out to a college campus where people are unfamiliar with the gospel and talked to them that way. But every one of these examples of the name-calling and the forcefulness is a Christian speaking to religious leaders, religious rulers, hypocrites, people who claim to be following God, but not. And that is the first principle. When talking with religious hypocrites, it's a little different than talking to somebody else who might be very aware of their sin. You see, religious hypocrites don't think they're sinful. They'll admit that there's such a thing as sin, but they'll claim that at the moment they're living real pious lives. Compare the way Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23 with the way he spoke to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. She knew she'd committed adultery. She knew she was a sinner. She wasn't puffed up with pride. If she had a brick wall of pride, Christ would have torn the brick wall down first in order to help her repent, to give her tough love. She didn't need tough love. She needed gentle love. After chasing the crowd away, Jesus said to her, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "They're not here, Lord." He said, "Then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Now notice he still called her to stop sinning. He was not compromising his message. There are a lot of Christians today who think that the only way we can be loving is to also be affirming. We do not affirm sin, but you can call people to repentance in a loving way, and Jesus was definitely being gentle with this woman. You see my point. This goes back to my principle that it's not one size fits all with God. Just look at the difference between the way Jesus talked to this woman and the way he talked to the Pharisees. It is a difference between night and day. So that's the first principle. Jesus was forceful when talking with religious hypocrites. If perhaps we are talking with religious hypocrites or maybe political hypocrites, other types of leaders, there's a place for this. And that leads to the second point. It's very similar when somebody is so arrogant or blind that they are justifying their sin. And related to that, when somebody's sin is leading others astray. Notice again, back in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is saying, "Woe to you blind guides." And in Matthew 15, he says, "If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. So notice he's giving you kind of a calm, non-threatening way. At first, this is where he's starting, just the two of you. But then he goes on, because that doesn't always work. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So again, that principle is if they're leading others astray, they must be confronted, they must be dealt with. And then finally, if a tougher tone helps. I mentioned that I used to work with Mission to the Americas. Today it's called Missions Door. They've changed their names over the years. In their campus ministry as a national evangelist. But prior to becoming their national evangelist, I did a lot of local campus ministry. I did 2 years at Arizona State University, followed by 5 years at the University of California, Santa Barbara, followed by a number of years starting an all-campus church at the University of California, San Diego. And when I was out at Arizona State, of course, we weren't the only group out there. There was Campus Crusade, Navigators, InterVarsity. There was also a group called Beth Sar Shalom. They were a ministry that reached out to Jewish people, and sometimes in my spare time, I'd sit at their table. Now, my fellow Jews don't like it when some of us become Christians. They can be very, very hostile. My own family was so hostile, I was disowned and kicked out of the house. So I'm familiar with this. And we had some literature out there, provocative literature. Was Jesus the Messiah? We had one guy come by and I said, hello. I started out friendly. He wouldn't even answer me. He just starts rummaging through the literature. And then he looked up at me just glaring. He was Jewish and he looked at me and he says, "You call yourself a Jew?" In other words, what a traitor I am to my own people. I said, "Yes, I call myself a Jew." Then he turned around and started walking away. So I shouted after him. Now, there was another Christian with me. He wasn't Jewish, but he was sitting at the table with me. I didn't know him very well, but I shouted after him. I said, "Well, are you going to just walk away or do you want to talk about it?" He still didn't turn around. He still walked off. I finally shouted after him. I said, "You don't have any guts. You know what a Jew isn't, but you don't know what a Jew is." He stopped. He froze in his tracks. You could see his shoulders stiffen. He still didn't turn around. He walked off. Now, the Christian who was next to me at the table, oh boy, did he take offense. "That's just wrong. That's just wrong. We should not be talking to people like that. Where's the love of Christ?" I said, "Hey, I know what I'm doing." And I did know what I was doing. You see, I understood that when talking to a Jewish person, it's a little bit different. There's a lot of hostility. I gave this guy something to think about. Now, I don't know whatever became of it, but I'll bet that guy never forgot that conversation the rest of his life. I know what a Jew isn't. Do I know what a Jew is? Because this was a question I was faced with as a Jew. I, too, as a Jew, had been hostile toward Christianity. I could have said, "Well, God loves you, brother. God bless." That would have made no difference in his case. You see, there is a place for this. One time I was at a UCSD, some student came by and he just kicked our sign. We had a sign up there challenging atheism. He just kicked it. He says, "I protest." I just said, "You don't have to kick the sign." And he immediately just backed down and says, oh, I'm sorry. And we had a decent conversation. There was another guy talking to me one time, and I was talking with him in a very friendly way, but he still didn't like what I said. As I mentioned, the gospel is offensive. He finally says, "You're making me want to come over there and hit you." Now, again, I'm sure he thought that as a Christian, I was going to just smile. I did not react that way. I said, "Look, you're welcome to argue all you want, but you won't hit me more than once. Then he goes, oh, well, I wouldn't hit anybody because I don't believe in violence. You see, sometimes taking a stand makes a difference. I've had people come out and shout at me. And when I've stood up, they've later come up and said, hey, man, I was wrong about you. And they've thrown their arms around me. Okay, the point of these examples, the point of the Bible study, the verses we looked at, once again, to show the other side of the coin, it is not one size fits all with God. Different contexts and different discussions warrant different responses. In closing, let me use my own radio show as an example. If you've been following my radio show for any length of time, you've certainly seen me use both approaches. I try to bring in a wide variety of styles, sometimes very serious and intense, other times broken up with humor or satire or parody. When answering people's questions over the air, even in the context of debate with a skeptic, I am very polite and I treat people quite respectfully. We'll disagree, we'll argue. But there is such a thing as a friendly argument. An argument is not a four-letter word. It can be done respectfully. This, at least, has always been my intention. Now, we don't always succeed in life. I'm sure at times I was more successful than others in the way it came across or the way it was perceived. But I do try. I try very hard. And I'm happy to say that based on the many comments I've received over the years from listeners, I have been mostly successful. People have expressed how much they like the respectful way in which I talk to people with whom I disagree. But that's while I'm engaged in a one-on-one conversation. You'll notice that other times, especially when going through the news and giving my monologues and calling out politicians, I come at them with both barrels. Because this gets back to hypocrisy. This gets back to the reason Jesus came at people with both barrels. This gets back to people in leadership, many of whom these days are trying to actually control our lives and eliminate our freedoms. And part of the gospel is also speaking out against evil. We're not just here to tell people they can be forgiven for the sin they've committed. We're here to help deliver people from sin committed against them. That's another side of the gospel that we don't hear about often enough. I have done some whole radio shows on that. I'll do them again because we need that review. But we need to take a stand so that others may be warned, so that others might be careful. I like the way Candace Owens puts it. She says, I'm an alarm clock. People hate alarm clocks. They hit the snooze button the first time their alarm clock goes off. But alarm clocks are programmed to continue going off because we need alarm clocks. And without alarm clocks, we will never wake up. And folks, boy, do we need to wake up these days. So I, too, have definitely been an alarm clock on this radio show. If there are ways to use humor, even while calling out a politician, I will, because sometimes you can make your blunt point in different ways, but the bluntness is needed. And frankly, there are other times when you will hear a sense of outrage from me, and that is deliberate, no apology. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Still, even with politicians, I do have places where I draw the line. I never make fun of appearance. I never make fun of the way a person looks, their weight, their face, anything like that. Those are cheap shots. But I will certainly criticize what they say. I may even impersonate the way their voices grate on me while they say it. Because when a person's saying something I can't stand, the way they say it is just particularly unnerving. And showing the absurdity of evil is one of the ways to resist evil. And if we don't resist evil, our First Amendment rights won't be worth the paper they are printed on. Anyway, once again, different occasions warrant different responses. But as a general rule, our show is known as a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, where people can come on the air with me and be treated with respect despite our differences. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Show that welcomes questions, and here's a question that was sent to me. Bob, I have a friend who insists that all religions are equally legitimate. He feels it's wrong for Christians to claim that belief in Jesus is the only means of salvation. He points to other great religious founders such as Muhammad and ancient religions like Hinduism. What makes these religions wrong and Christianity right? Why can't they all be true? Okay, this is a very popular idea. Actually, I get this question all the time. This one was nothing unique. Yes, it's quite fashionable to insist that all religions are more or less teaching the same thing, and people can find their way to the same God regardless of which path they choose to follow. Not only is this a common idea, but it also comes across as kind, conciliatory, even profound. A wisdom that looks beneath quarrel and creed to find a few common principles of morality. Unfortunately, sounding wise and being factual are not always the same thing. This seemingly perceptive idea is a false one. As a matter of fact, the person repeating the talking point does not actually believe what is coming out of his or her mouth. You may be interested to know that when people claim all religions are right, what they are really saying is that all religions are wrong. Naturally, they are unaware of this subtle subconscious affirmation, but the logical conclusion to their position can be tactfully pointed out. Here's the problem. Christians did not invent the idea of Jesus being the only way to God. These words came from Jesus himself. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice he was not saying I am a way, but rather I am the way. The Apostle Peter taught the exact same thing based upon a special authority Jesus bestowed upon all of his disciples. Acts 4:12, and salvation is found in no one else, for no other name under heaven has been given to mankind by which we can be saved. Also, you should know, Christianity is not the only religion to talk about a single route to God. Almost every major world religion makes that claim. Islam makes identical claims, only in the case of Islam, access to God's blessing is found in their so-called prophet, apostle, Muhammad. Let me read to you a couple of selections from the Quran. Muhammad is God's apostle. Those who follow him are ruthless to unbelievers, but merciful to one another. I know the ruthless part raises concern, but we won't even go there today. The point is, they're talking about Muhammad as the apostle of God, and then in another place in the Quran, it says this, he that disobeys the apostle after our guidance has been revealed to him and follows a path other than the faithful shall be given what he has chosen. We will consign him to hell, a dismal end. Understand that? Is that clear? If you do not accept Muhammad as the apostle prophet of God, you are going to hell. Neither Jesus nor Muhammad portrayed themselves as alternative paths. Both claim to be the only way to God, yet their concepts of God and their paths to heaven have absolutely nothing in common. Meanwhile, there are many other major world religions which profess an enlightened truth from above. Let's look at just one more for the point of this discussion, Hinduism. Hindus use the word God, but their concept of deity with the title Brahman is pantheistic. In other words, Brahman and the universe are one and the same. God is not a creator who brought life into being and who holds us accountable. Instead, God is merely another word for existence. The Christian and the Hindu could not possibly have a more opposite view of God. Christians say God made the tree. Hindus say God is the tree. Back now to the conversation you are having with your skeptical friends. After you point out these contradictory teachings about God, they will probably tell you it doesn't matter. Who cares if religions contradict? They'll say with an emphatic smile. The important thing is that those teachings bring happiness to a person's life and make the world a better place. Okay, here's my question, ladies and gentlemen. Why is religion the only subject where contradictions don't matter? Would we grant that same latitude with any other discussion? If a student answers a history test in ways that contradict the textbook or the lecture, he fails the test. If a husband tells his wife he was working late and then shows up on somebody's cell phone video walking on the beach with another woman during the time in question, there will be hell to pay. If a politician says something contradictory, we jump all over it. The news media is abuzz with speech one and speech two, campaign promise, and then the explanation of a new evolved position as they try to weasel out of what they said before. Not so with religion. With religion, nobody cares. While discussing religion, nobody seems to care about contradictory facts. And there's a reason for this. The underlying assumption going into such dialogues is that religion doesn't really have anything to do with truth anyway. It's only a man-made belief system created to give us a more comforting approach to life. Religion, in most people's minds, is nothing more than a fantasy. Telling someone to choose Christianity over Hinduism or Islam is like arguing over the novels of C.S. Lewis as opposed to the stories of the Brothers Grimm. They're both fantasies. So what difference does it make? Just pick the one you like. Now, that would make a lot of sense if religions actually were mere fantasies. If they are only fantasies, of course, it doesn't matter which one you follow. You see, sometimes given a certain assumption, a natural conclusion will follow. Only one problem. People are failing to challenge the assumption in the first place. Jesus did not claim to be teaching fantasy or a personal belief to get us through the rough spots of life. Neither did Muhammad. Neither do any other popular religious figures. They claim revelation and enlightenment from above, and yet this revelation contradicts the revelation offered by others. How could the one true God be revealing himself in so many contradictory ways unless he himself was somewhat fickle? Aristotle the philosopher taught an obvious but basic truth, foundational to any philosophy class. It's called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states if two truth claims contradict, they cannot both be true. Both may possibly be false, but only one of them can be true. Pointing out the need for consistency does not in and of itself prove that the claims of Jesus are the accurate ones. For this, we must study history, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, a lot of other stuff. In doing so, we discover that Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history, and that the Bible truly is the Word of God. This same Bible teaches that we can meet and encounter God for ourselves through His Spirit. Such a personal metaphysical experience is the final cement to our conclusion. It is not a blind faith. 1 John 4, this is how we know we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. Anyway, how much studying, praying, and seeking a person is willing to do is their own business. My point for today is that in the meantime, even prior to examining the claims of Jesus, it can be shown that all religions are not right. They cannot be if they contradict. And if that contradiction does not matter, it is only because people are assuming that religion need not have anything to do with actual facts. but it does, because that's what religions themselves claim. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. I realize there's an awful lot going on in the news today, and I've been doing kind of an all-Bible show, particularly in the Middle East. It's just a flame, and it's not that I'm unconcerned. My brother and his family lives in the Middle East. My nieces, my nephews, they live in Israel. Now, every once in a while, every so many years on this program, I go back and review the history of the situation between the Israelis and the Palestinians. I am going to be doing that on my podcast show. If you've only been following us once a week, there is now a Bob Siegel daily podcast Monday through Friday. If you go to my website, you can find a way to subscribe. Subscription is free, or just go to the website of the network that carries it, the CGM Radio Network. Go to cgmradio.com/Bob, cgmradio.com/Bob. Subscribe, and the Bob Siegel Show will be delivered to you every day. Most of them will be new and made just for the podcast. Sometimes things that I did on the air on Sunday will be re-edited into a podcast too, so it's also a handy thing to happen if you missed the live show. Now, when I first became a Christian, I was led to Christ by a guy named Roger, and he was really emphasizing the difference between going to church and being a Christian. Now, going to church is something that the Bible commands us to do. It's something that is very important, but some people who just kind of grow up in the church or grow up in America or grow up in some other Christian or pseudo-Christian country, if you ask them if they're Christian, they'll say, well, of course I go to church. Well, one thing Roger used to always say to me is going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in the garage makes you an automobile. And of course, what he was talking about is the fact that we're supposed to have this transformation from within with God's Spirit, becoming born again. But after that happens, yes, church is very important, but there's a lot of mythology about church. So what I'd like to do today in the last few minutes of our program is talk about the church. If I don't finish it today, I will continue it on another show. I'm going to start, and I'd like to do this a lot, what the church isn't, what the church is not. First of all, it's not a place where we receive salvation through sacraments. Now, I know that's taught in the Catholic Church. I mentioned the Catholic Church a couple of weeks ago. I have a great respect for them. And to be fair, when they say salvation through sacraments, the Catholic Church, just like the Protestant Church, they teach that salvation is only through Jesus alone. They are not pointing to a different Savior. They're not teaching salvation by works. They get falsely accused of that. So I want to defend my Catholic friends for a moment. But whereas a Protestant will say, well, what I did to latch on to the death and resurrection of Christ was pray to receive Christ, the Catholics would say, well, there's 7 ways to latch on to that. And that is the sacraments, such as baptism, confirmation, well, communion would be one, last rites, marriage is considered a sacrament. But anyway, I'm not going to get into a lot of that right now, but just to say, I do not see that taught in the Bible. So the church is not a place that's providing you with salvation. The church is a place where you could certainly go and hear the gospel. That doesn't mean a lot of people don't get saved at church, but you can be saved outside of the church too. Second, the church is not an organization identified by any one uniform political structure. Some churches have one pastor, some churches have several pastors, some have a board of deacons, some have a board of elders, some have a board of elders and a board of deacons, some are ruled by denominational hierarchies, others are independent. What's interesting is the Bible gives no clarity on having to have any of those one forms. And when we look at the New Testament, we actually see different churches organized in different ways. Third, now this should be obvious, and I suspect it is obvious to most of you, but I'm going to say it anyway, the church is not a building. But we all talk that way. We say, oh, I'm heading up to the church tonight, meaning I'm heading up to the building. Church literally means people. The word for church in the New Testament was ecclesia. It was a called out assembly of people. It could be an assembly of people called out to do anything, but obviously in the New Testament, they're using it in reference to an assembly of people who've given their lives to God, who have come together for worship and fellowship and discipleship and things like that. So the church is not the building. The church is the people inside the building. Number four, the church is not, and this will surprise some of you, the church is not an organization that needs to meet on any particular day of the week. Now, right now, for the most part, churches meet on Sundays. There's an exception. How did this happen? Well, there's this idea in the minds of a lot of Christians to say, well, Sunday is God's Sabbath day. And that was one of the Ten Commandments, honor the Sabbath. Now, I've done whole shows on the law and the New Testament. The Sabbath, the command to take one day a week and rest and do no work, that was given under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That is no longer in operation in the New Covenant. And so there is no Sabbath command. However, just to be technical, just to be factual, when there was a Sabbath command, the day that was commanded was not Sunday anyway. The day was Saturday. When the early church that we read about in the book of Acts started meeting on Sunday, they were very aware that that was not the Sabbath day, and they didn't meet on Sunday because of the Sabbath. The early church was made up almost 100% of Jews. Believe me, Jews knew what day the Sabbath was. They met on Sunday because that was the day Jesus had risen from the dead. They called it the Lord's Day. Now, what's happened since then is in these last several millennium, actually, throughout European and Western civilization, Sunday became known as the day. And here in America, that's the day that people have off. If I were going to go out and start a new church, I'd have people meet on Sunday because it's a convenient day. If you do it on Wednesday, and well, this person has to work, that person doesn't have to work. So it's still convenient, and there's certainly nothing wrong with meeting on Sunday, but we don't have to. If a church decided to meet on Tuesday night instead of Sunday morning, there would be nothing wrong with that. Number five, it's not an organization that has to have certain ages of people. Years ago, I used to do campus ministry, and I came to the conclusion that the campus ministry that I had, my Bible studies taught to college students, actually were functioning like a church. Well, I had many people, even close friends, even fellow campus ministers, they say, oh, no, that can't be a church. I said, well, why not? Well, because they're all students. They're all of one age. I said, listen, I've traveled one end of this country to another, preaching in churches, raising support for my ministry. I've often been to churches where senior citizens are the only ones there, where nobody's younger than 60, 70 years old. Do we tell them that they're not a church because they don't have any young people? How about the military, where they have a chapel service? And in the military, you're more or less talking about the exact same age as a college student. So we really need to evaluate these things. I said, this is a community that's meeting out on a college campus. That's their community right now. That's the community they're reaching. They go, yeah, but what happens when all these kids graduate? Well, then we'll encourage them to get involved in a different kind of church that's reaching a different kind of community. This isn't rocket science. And then finally, in number six, the church is not an organization that has to have any one type of format or liturgy. I did an all-student church out at UCSD, and people would come up and say, well, why don't we recite the Lord's Prayer here? Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? I said, look, those are all good things to do, and we could do them, and maybe we will, but we don't have to. On the other hand, the church is not supposed to be some loose gathering either. There is a structure, at least a minimal structure to the church. It is important to God. It's not some blow-off time. And another thing that I'd like to finally throw in, the church is not Burger King, where you can have it your way. I'm referring to a very dated commercial, but you can go back on YouTube. That used to be the little jingle. Have it your way at Burger King. If you want your hamburger without pickles, they had a little character named Nicholas Pickles, and he didn't want pickles. And okay, that works great at a hamburger place, and I like to have my hamburger my way. But in church, you're dealing with a lot of people, and not everybody's going to do things exactly the way you want them done. There's an old saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it because you are not perfect. The Bible says all of us are sinful. So what is the church? Well, again, the church is a gathering of people, a called out assembly of people for God's purpose. And it has a twofold purpose of God that's listed in the New Testament. And the church is described in two different ways, the universal church and the local church. Now, some of the passages of Scripture that talk about the universal church would be Matthew 16, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 5. I don't have time to go through all of them right now. But what is the universal church? When you become born again, you are immediately part of the universal church. You may not have gone and joined some congregation. In fact, I meet Christians and say, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be a part of the church. I said, hey, this may surprise you. You are already part of the church, whether you think so or not. You may not be going to a local church, and you should, but you may not be, but you are part of the universal church. What is the universal church? All born again Christians, past, present, and future, dead or alive. This sounds like a wanted poster that you'd read in the post office. Dead or alive, adopted by God as his children, making up a family which is so close positionally that it is actually viewed by God in a singular sense. For example, in the book of Ephesians, the church is called the bride of Christ. Well, what about the local church? Well, the local church is a local gathering of Christians who portray the universal church on a smaller level. The church is known as the body of Christ, just as every cell in your body has the identical 23 pairs of chromosomes. Well, when we visit a local church, we should be seeing in microcosm what's going on in the universal church all over the world. There's a threefold purpose of the church. First, ministry to the Lord, which would be worship. Second, ministry to the body of Christ, which would be discipleship and fellowship. The body of Christ was an allegory that Paul liked to use. They'd say Christ is the head, and we have different gifts. The prophets and teachers are the mouth. The counselors that are good listeners are the ear. Those with the gift of service to help you out are the hand. He used that kind of analogy. So ministry to the body, discipleship, and fellowship, and ministry to the world, evangelism, obviously. But as you heard me mention earlier on this program, we also have this mandate as a church to make life better for people. Part of the good news of the kingdom of God, once again, is that we are not only forgiven for the sins we've committed, but we're here to deliver people from sins committed against them. That means making the world a better place. That means feeding the poor. That means adopting the orphan. That means sheltering the homeless. Those are the three broad purposes. So I listed a bunch of things before that you don't have to be a church, but now I'm going to share the minimum requirements of a local church. I'm going to share some minimum things. You must at least be doing these things to be called a church. It's not true that anytime two Christians get together and pray, you become a church. That's a good thing to do. It's a cool thing to do. But there is a little more to it. So we're trying to strike a balance here. There's not a lot of ritual and government that you have. But on the other hand, it's not this real loosey-goosey thing either. Minimum requirements of a local church. First, joint worship and fellowship. There's scriptures that back up all of these. For the sake of time, I'm just going to list them. Second, effective discipleship, which produces growth in the body. Now, what is discipleship? We always hear about the disciples of Jesus. That was a very good example. A disciple is a student, but it's more than being in a classroom. Notice that Jesus' disciples followed him around for years. Well, we don't have to do that exactly. You don't have to move and travel and have people follow you around the country. But it does mean that you're taking the amount of spiritual growth that you've had up to now and you're imparting it to somebody else. You're taking somebody by the hand, so to speak, and teaching them what you have been taught. And that may include having them in a class. But the guy that led me to Christ, this fellow Roger that I talked about, I was in one of his Bible studies, but he also met with me once a week. He answered my questions. He started going through studies with me. So it's a responsibility for the growth of somebody else. Obviously, they're ultimately responsible themselves. But if they've made that commitment, that is what discipleship is all about. Another minimum requirement for a local church, mutual commitment and accountability of its members. Mutual commitment to be serving God, to be resisting sin, helping each other with it. Now, here's one that people don't like, submission to authority. The pastors of the church are the authority. Now, there's authority, and then there's authority. There's a nutcase cult that's very popular in our country where the pastors will give you permission whether or not to move or change jobs or who to marry. None of the apostles of Christ ever took that kind of authority over people's lives. When I say authority, I mean that God's going to give them the vision and direction for their specific local church, and they should be followed. Now, if they're being unbiblical, they could be challenged. But if they're not being unbiblical and there are just different ways to do things, then you trust that God put your pastor there for a reason. The next minimum requirement of the church, manifestation of gifts and ministries, which involve every believer. The Bible says we've all been given spiritual gifts. It's been a while since I've done a whole show on spiritual gifts. I'll probably do that again soon. Next, outreach to the world. And the next one, this is one, again, that people don't like to talk about much, disciplinary action. In the early church, if somebody was living in sin, when I talk about living in sin, I don't mean, you know, we've all sinned. I don't mean that every time somebody gets up and confesses a sin, but when somebody starts denying that they're sinning, or they say, I just don't care. I've heard people say that I'm going to do this. It could be an inappropriate relationship. It could be a lot of things. Then the person is actually to be kicked out of the church. That's what happened in the New Testament. I don't know if we have to go that far today, but they certainly should not be allowed a position of leadership. They shouldn't be getting up and leading us at prayer meetings. They shouldn't be voting in church functions. And then finally, there is a responsibility in the church to meet all of each other's needs. In the early church, the people took care of each other. They didn't have government welfare organizations. Frankly, we didn't have government welfare organizations till around the turn of the 20th century here in America, because the church was already doing that. They were caring for the widow and the orphan and the retired. So there is this church myth. So I listed a bunch of things that a church has to do. Again, when I was out on my college campus doing ministry at UC Santa Barbara, we were doing all these things. We had an outreach to our campus. I was teaching people about their gifts. There was submission to authority, mutual accountability. People got together in small groups and said, I need help with this. I need prayer for that. I need accountability for that. But we weren't meeting on Sunday. And I remember one of our Tuesday nights, I sat there. I thought, you know, if I wasn't sitting in a chair but was standing behind a podium, and if I was dressed in a coat and tie instead of being dressed casual, and if we were meeting on Sunday morning instead of Tuesday night, and if somebody were playing the organ and people were sitting in pews instead of people sitting on beanbags and sacked out on couches and rugs, everybody would call us a church. And yet not one of those things I listed is the church. Isn't that interesting? We will see you next time.
The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.